Thank you, Tyler, for that, for reading that scripture. In that scripture, the prophet Micah gives us an idea of what it means to live a Christ-like life. Now, you might think, well, the prophet Micah died 700 years before Christ was born, and you'd be right. So maybe Micah himself didn't know that he was describing what it means to be to live a Christ-like life, but we do. And we're going to use this verse to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. We're going to draw out two enduring characteristics of God. And those two enduring characteristics are justice and love. And you might think that justice and love don't have much to do with each other, that they're not that much related. We don't normally think of them together. We think of justice as something somewhat harsh. The law, punishment, sometimes even vengeance. And when we think of God's love, we think of more soft things, more positive things. Loving our spouse, loving our family, being in love, falling in love. But I hope today to show you that when we study the word on God's justice and God's love, that we see a clearer picture of what it means to live a Christ-like life. And we start with God's justice. Our God is a just God. Everything that our God does is perfect. He can do no wrong. And because of that, in his very nature, he is perfect. He's an unchanging God. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, we see Moses at the end of his life. Now, Moses has been with the Israelites for most of his life. He's recently brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. And this is Moses' last opportunity to talk with the Israelites. After this, God will take him up onto Mount Nebo, show him the promised land, but he won't be allowed to enter it. He'll die on Mount Nebo, and God will bury him there. This is Moses', in chapter 32, last opportunity to communicate with the people that he's loved and the people that he's led. And you might think, when Moses has that opportunity, it's going to be a very enduring speech. He actually reads a song to them. And you think in that song, it'll be about love. It'll be about how much the people meant to him. But that's not what Moses does in chapter 32. In chapter 32, we'll start with verse 3. We see Moses say, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of God. He is the rock, and his works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Moses takes that opportunity to tell us that God is an unchanging God. He is the rock. He is steady as a rock. You know, people in our lives, we change, but God is constant. People fail, but God is true. And people sin and fall away from God. But God, in his very nature, must remain faithful. In our lives, our systems, our cultural systems are broken. Our people are flawed. But God is perfect. And no matter what humanity throws at God, how sinful we may be, God's perfect nature proves that he is just. God reigns over all creation. We see in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22 that the prophet says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." God emphasizes several times through scripture that we should take peace, that we should take comfort in knowing that he is the ruler over all creation. And when we think of that, I think of the prophet Elijah. If you'll turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings, Elijah has slain the prophets of Baal, a false god. And King Ahab, an evil king, and his wife, Jezebel, have vowed to kill Elijah. And Elijah's on the run. And now Elijah is a great man of God, a great prophet. We know that later he won't even die. God will take him up in a whirlwind to heaven. And then thousands of years later, we know that we see in the Transfiguration both Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. But yet here in this moment, when Elijah's being pursued, Elijah prays to God, and he asks God to take his life. Elijah's in need of comfort. And God tells Elijah, go up to Mount Horeb and go into a cave. And then he says this to him, and we'll start in verse 11. The Lord said, this is to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. Now I have to stop there just for a second, because when I'm reading this, I think, is Elijah in Alaska? There's a windstorm and then an earthquake. But no, he's on Mount Horeb. He's in Judea. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small voice. God speaks in a gentle whisper to Elijah. He shows him that he is ruler over all creation. He can rip the earth apart. He can cause the rocks to tumble. But when he speaks to Elijah, he speaks to him and comforts him with a still, small voice. This is God's perfect nature. He's in command of everything, but he's still willing to speak to us and comfort us in a gentle whisper. Now, God's justice also reflects his absolute moral authority. Have you ever thought about what the word holy means? Well, it's hard to find a definition of holy. If you Google holy, you'll find 1,000 different definitions. But one that I really like is that it's morally perfect and completely pure. And we have, although we don't have a scripture that'll tell us exactly what holy means, we have so many examples in scripture that we can look at and we can understand what God means when he says that he's holy. If you look in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, we see Moses approaching God, and God's in the form of the burning bush. Moses is in God's presence, standing before the burning bush. And God, what does he tell Moses as he approaches? He tells him to take off your sandals, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Now you might think, well, how is ground? How's the dust of the ground completely pure and morally perfect? God is there in Moses' presence. God created the earth. God created the dust, and from the dust he created man. The ground is perfect because God created it. Man is perfect because he is the reason for God's creation. And why did he make him take off his sandals? Well, standing there before God is God's creation, the dust, man's, who's God's purpose for creation. But between them, I like to think, between them is some man-made, imperfect, probably wrinkled piece of leather that separates God's creation, which is perfect, and God's purpose for creation, which is man. And he tells him to remove those sandals because he's going to be reverent in front of God, and he's going to join his creation and his reason for creation. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see the story of Hannah. Now, Hannah is a righteous woman. And during the time of the prophet Levi, she is without children. And she prays to God a righteous prayer that she should bear a son. And God hears her prayer, and God gives her a son. And she prays in that prayer that if God would give her a son, that she would dedicate her son to the service of the Lord. And when the son was born, she named him She named him Samuel, which means God hears, because God had heard her prayer. And when Samuel was born, she took him to Eli, and she dedicated him to the Lord's service. And Eli raised him and brought him up in the Lord's ways. And after that, we see Hannah pray a very righteous prayer of thanks to God. But what she doesn't do in this prayer is specifically thank him for letting her have children, nor does she thank him, or nor does she ask him to let her have many more, although we know from other scripture that she does. What she does in her entire prayer, which is important enough to be documented there for us to read, is that she praises God as a holy God. And she says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah was a righteous woman, given to us as an example, and her prayer was a righteous prayer as it proclaimed that God is the definition of holy. Now, I didn't coordinate with Alex this morning, but I want to thank him for the great songs he led and for starting with holy, holy, holy. Because what is it that the angels proclaim both in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 and Revelations chapter 4 and verse 8, when the angels, when the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the heavenly realm and he stands before God's throne, there's seraphim there, there's angels there. And Isaiah has the chance to hear what those angels are saying to God. And then you fast forward into Revelations when John is on the island of Patmos and sees a similar vision. He also sees angels and they're saying the same thing. Angels have the opportunity, or man here in this case, has the opportunity to listen to what the angels say to God. And what is it that they say? They say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Now, in the Hebrew language, when you say something three times, it doesn't just give significance, but it also implies the superlative. So when you call someone holy, 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 like the angels did God, you're saying, you're not just holy, you're more than holier. You are the holiest of all creation. And that is exactly how the angels describe God when they have the chance to speak. Now, God's reason for everything he does in his creation isn't always evident to us. Sometimes we think that bad things happen to good people. Sometimes we're scared that evil might win and life seems unfair. But God encourages us in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9. He tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, or your ways," declares the Lord. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It's not for us to know what God's plan is. It's not for us to determine what the right path is, nor is it for us to decide even what's fair in life. That justice belongs to God. We're not to ignore those who are suffering, clearly, but rather we're to have faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul tells the Corinthians that we don't live by sight. He says we live by faith, not by sight. It's not our duty to understand and see God's plan. It's our duty to have faith that God's plan is perfect. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 and verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. God's judgment is final. There is no judgment that precedes God's judgment. There is no judgment that follows God's judgment. And up to now, we've talked about God's justice and how God is just, and we've done it in a way that comforts us. He's perfect. He's a ruler over all creation. That comforts us. But you know, there are some aspects of God's justice that's a little bit scary. And this is one of them. Because God's judgment is ultimate. As humans, we seek approval from all different types of organizations in the world, from the courts, from public opinion, sometimes social media. But God doesn't do that. God isn't swayed at all by someone's influence, by someone's power, certainly not by anybody's wealth. God sees all. And this is a scary part of God's justice. God sees every moment that you live in your life. God knows every motive that's in your heart. And God knows every intention that's on our minds. And that can be scary. And the reason that's scary is because of what we normally think of Romans 6, verse 3, that the wages of sin, because we know we sin, that the wages of sin is death. And God knows every intention of our heart and every motive behind every act that we commit. But sometimes we forget about that second part of Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Yes, it says the wages of sin is death, but then it tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So although we should fear God's judgment, we know that through Christ we have redemption. That redemption gives us peace. It tells us that we don't need to worry about whether we can control everything in life or everything that happens in the world. We don't need to do that. Think about Job. In the book of Job, we see a man who's exceedingly wealthy, exceedingly blessed, beautiful family, many livestock, a lot of money. He's a wealthy man. But Satan is given the opportunity to take those things away from Job, to test Job. He loses his livestock. He loses his wealth. And then after he's told by a messenger that his sons and his daughters have been killed, Job cries out in chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Praise be the name of the Lord. And in saying that, Job remained righteous. Job knew that it's God who gives us everything, that God is in complete control. He gives us everything we could possibly have, and in the same way that he gives it, he can take it away. Job found serenity in his faith in God. There's a prayer called the Serenity Prayer, and it's not an inspired word, but it does draw from many different scriptures. And that Serenity Prayer says, Lord, give me the serenity to accept the things that I can't change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Paul speaks of peace in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. And he tells us if we want to find the peace of God that comes from God's gift, if we want to find that peace, we do it through prayer. We take everything that worries us that's on our mind, and we take it to God in prayer. Because whether God says yes or whether God says no, we can know for certain if we've taken our concerns to God in prayer that we're on the path that God's chosen. What he says there as he writes to the Philippians is, be anxious in nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14 that every wrong will be righted. And now we get back to that aspect of God's justice that scares us a little. Every wrong will be righted. You can take comfort that if you've been wronged, God will right it, not us, but God. But you also should take some concern that if you've wronged, every wrong will be righted. God's love. Now we talk a little bit about God's love. God's love is embodied in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. In John 3:16, we're told that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul talked to the Romans, and he said that God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love the reaction of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29. When he first sees Jesus walking up to him, John is baptizing his followers across the Jordan near Beersheba. And he's not baptizing him into a baptism of forgiveness because Christ hasn't suffered and died yet. He's baptizing them into a baptism of repentance because he's preparing the way for Christ. His whole purpose there is to prepare the way for Christ. And when he sees Christ walk up, now John was a cousin to Jesus. You would expect that he would know him and maybe recognize him. But he didn't use a familiar term. He didn't use a familiar greeting as if he's his cousin or as if he's ever seen him before. John the Baptist is inspired to say as Jesus walks up, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 that God's gift of Christ's sacrifice that provides our redemption is so great that there's no other gift that we need, that God gives us all gifts through Christ, and that the gift of Christ and his sacrifice alone is sufficient. I think sometimes about a song called Watch the Lamb. It's not inspired word, but it's a song I grew up with. And I think about it often when we're taking the Lord's Supper. There's a verse out of this song that says, and then someone said, there's Jesus, and I could scarce believe my eyes, a man so badly beaten that he barely looked alive. And I think about that often when we're partaking in the Lord's Supper. But if you'd allow me, I'd like to read you the verses of this song. It's not one that's in our songbook, so it's not one that we sing often here, but I sing it in camp as a kid. It's written by a man named Ray Bolts, and it's called Watch the Lamb. He takes some liberties in the life of Simon the Cyrene. You remember Simon was a man who was pulled out of the crowd to help Jesus carry the cross. And we don't know much about Simon other than he was from Cyrene and he was traveling to Jerusalem around the Passover time and he had his two sons with him, Alexander and Rufus. And the writer of this song imagines that Alexander and Rufus, who we know later will become Christians in the church, that Alexander and Rufus are with him, helping him take the lamb that they've brought for the Passover sacrifice into Jerusalem. We don't know that from Scripture, But most of what the writer says in this song is taken direct from Scripture. And it starts like this. Walking on the road to Jerusalem, the time had come to sacrifice again. My two small sons, they walked beside me on the road. The reason that they came to watch was to watch our lamb. Daddy, Daddy, what do we see there? There's so much that we don't understand. So I told them of Moses and Father Abraham, and then I said, dear children, watch the lamb. There will be so many in Jerusalem today, we must be sure this little lamb doesn't run away. When we reached the city, I knew something must be wrong. There were no joyful worshipers, no joyful worship songs. I stood there with my children in the midst of angry men. Then I heard the crowd cry out, crucify him. We tried to leave the city, but we couldn't get away, forced to play in this drama, a part I did not wish to play. Why upon this day were men condemned to die? Why were we standing here where soon they would pass by? I looked and said, even now they come. The first one cried for mercy, but the people gave him none. The second one was violent. He was arrogant and loud. I can still hear his angry voice screaming at the crowd. Then someone said, there's Jesus. And I could scarce believe my eyes. A man so badly beaten that he barely looked alive. Blood poured from his body, from the thorns upon his brow, running down the cross and falling to the ground. I watched him as he struggled. I watched him when he fell. The cross came down upon his back. The crowd began to yell. In that moment, I felt such agony. In that moment, I felt such loss. Until a Roman soldier grabbed my arm and screamed, you carry his cross. At first, I tried to resist him, but his hand reached for his sword. And so I knelt and took the cross from the Lord. I put it on my shoulder and we started down the street. The blood that he had been shedding was running down my cheek. They led us to Golgotha. They drove nails within his feet and hands. But upon that cross, I heard him pray, Father, forgive them. Oh, never have I seen such love in any other eyes. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he prayed, and then he died. I stood for what seemed like years. I'd lost all sense of time. Then I felt two tiny hands holding tight to mine. My children stood there weeping, and I heard the oldest say, Father, please forgive us, but our lamb, it ran away. Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much that we don't understand. So I took them in my arms, and we turned and faced the cross. And then I said, dear children, watch the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Stephen talked about Exodus 12, where the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, and Moses was given instructions for each household to take a lamb and to slaughter the lamb, take a branch of the hyssop tree, the hyssop bush, dip it in the blood of that lamb, and spread it over the sides and the top of the door frame and let it soak into the wood. Just like Jesus, thousands of years later, Jesus' blood would soak into the wood of the cross. That lamb was what's now known as the sacrificial lamb, and it was the center of the Passover feast that the Israelites practiced for many thousands of years after that. In Leviticus chapter 16, we see another evidence, foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice, where we're told about the ceremony around the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would take two goats and they would cast lots, and the lot would fall to one goat who would be sacrificed as a sin offering. His blood would be shed for a sin offering. The second goat, the high priest would keep him alive. The high priest would take his hands, place it on the goat's head, pray over and confess all the sins of Israel and place those sins on the goat. This was their Day of Atonement. It was a way to take an imperfect sacrifice, a goat, and symbolically put the sins of Israel on the goat, and then they would release it. They would let it escape into the wilderness. That's where we get the term scapegoat. But neither of these sacrifices were perfect. They were temporary for just 1 year. But we know Christ's sacrifice is not temporary. It's forever, and it's eternal. We think of God's love as a defining characteristic of God, but in reality, God's love is a defining characteristic of us, the church. It's how we know, or it's how the world knows that we belong to Christ. In John chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35, Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, Christ was talking to his 12 at that time, but it's applicable to us today as well. You know, God adopts us as his children. We see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, where John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." You know, I see tear-jerking Facebook reels that come out on occasion where someone is a military person is coming home and you have the homecoming and the family's all joyed at his homecoming. But there's another type of tear-jerking moment that you see sometimes on those videos that gets me even more. And that's when you see a child who's bounced from foster home to foster home to foster home finally find a parent that takes them in, that adopts them as their home and gives them a lifelong family. That's what God does to us. He adopts us. Though while we're still sinners, he gave his son to be the redemption for all of mankind. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the clothes products called No Fear. Some guy copyrighted the word No Fear. I'll tell you, God owned the copyright to the word No Fear 2,000 years ago. Because God is the original gangster of No Fear. If you read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John writes, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We are perfected in love because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, and we exhibit that through the love that we show for one another. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, John writes, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen?" Evidence that we don't love God is if we don't show love for one another. And Jesus takes it a step further on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses." That's a warning for us. Not only are we to love one another, but if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters when they fall short of the glory of God, we can't expect God to forgive us. So what then is the relationship between God's justice and God's love? Well, it's easy. Because God is just, the price of sin must be paid. But because God is love, he paid that price himself. Praise God, Christ paid our price himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there's nothing that we have ever done in our lives, nor is there anything that we can ever do to earn Christ's sacrifice for us. Yet we are told to be Christ-like. So what then do we do? Well, we follow Christ's example, and we listen to the lessons that Christ gave us. We are to love one another, to forgive one another, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. For that is the meaning of what it means to be Christ-like. Now, there may be some among us today who have had trouble forgiving a brother or a sister who's fallen short. There may be some here who are in need of forgiveness, or there may be others who need the prayers of the church. We may even have some here today who believe that Christ is the Son of God, but have yet to put Christ on in baptism. If that describes you, then brother or sister, what are you waiting for? We ask that you please come forward this morning as we stand and sing.